Good morning. Welcome to our Grace Life class. It's great to have you with us this morning. I trust that you have prepared your heart for worship and you're ready to hear the word preached and to deal with your heart today. We live joyfully as Christians, and yet at times our tribe is under siege. We may or may not face it every day, but at minimum, we do occasionally. And maybe when we're in conversation at work that we find we're in the minority opinion about some moral issue. Or it may happen when we're talking with neighbors that it becomes clear that, well, we get along, we have different ideas about some issues. It may happen when we're traveling that we encounter people who live by different standards. Being different is no big deal, since really from one person to the next, we're all very different from one another. But we do really care when things like the Word of God are at stake, that people attack it as being out of date or irrelevant or merely the work of man. Last week, I dealt with that. I spent time talking about how we can defend the Word of God against these attacks. We care also when foundational truth is at stake. They may not be specifically referencing the Word of God, but some of these truths are things like the value of every person, or the order that God has given to the world, or the moral framework that God has provided for us. Oftentimes, people seem like they're ready to hear the gospel, and we care in this circumstances too, so that we can share the truth with them. Sometimes people are actually sharing these ideas because they are searching for answers, or they're enduring a painful experience that they're trying to make sense of, or they just need a genuine friend. But we also care when they misunderstand the gospel, or God, or Christianity, some part of truth. Satan has been sowing tares for thousands of years now, trying to undermine what is true. So it's no surprise that people believe these lies because nobody's corrected them. And so we often have the opportunity to do this. So this week and next fall into this last category, correcting false ideas that people have about the truth. And I'm hoping to equip us with some answers to issues that are regularly thrown at us as believers. The two issues are, how can a good and powerful God allow suffering? And the other one is, how could a loving God send people to hell? These are issues for which we should have answers. There are definitely answers in the Word of God. But we need to have answers because we need to be satisfied ourselves in order to really trust God. So this week, we'll answer, how can a good and all-powerful God allow suffering? The argument against the biblical position is simple. It's straightforward. Either God is good and is not powerful enough to stop suffering in the world, or God is all-powerful and could stop suffering, but he's not good because he doesn't seem to care. So you got either one of those two things. Because if you put them together, theoretically, there'd be nothing alike suffering in the world. The argument is, you can't have both. because people are suffering every day. And yet, as Christians, we do claim both. And so, how does that happen? Well, this is the argument we're faced with. And frankly, it's a strong argument. It's a good argument. It's especially strong when someone is personally suffering, or are close to someone who is suffering. When it's personal, it's even more powerful. So, it's a good question, but there are clear answers to it. There are various ways to answer this question. And so, I'm not trying to give an overview of all the ways of answering it, because there is more than one. That would be a seminary class. I'm not merely trying to give a defense for the purposes of suffering, though I will mention some, because that is one of the ways that people often approach this, is they'll give all the different good things that suffering brings forth, and there are a list of them. And this is a good thing to do, and is satisfactory for believers, but not necessarily unbelievers. I am instead trying to give us an answer that says suffering is hard, but intentional. It is baked into the cake of God's purpose for the world. It's not an unintended consequences of Adam's sin. It is meant to make us love God more. Actually, it gives more meaning to our lives. The ultimate answer for the reason for human suffering is that it happens in God's sovereignty. I mean, we could end there in one sense, because that is the answer. It happens in God's sovereignty. And this is really good enough for believers because we trust God. We are confident that He knows what is good for us, and He will not allow us to be tempted beyond our ability. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Again, this is the answer, and this conversation could be over. Yet, there is a deeper purpose, and I want us to look at that this morning. And I will use the interaction between Jesus and Martha and Mary and those in Bethany to teach this. So turn to John chapter 11, verse 1. And I'm going to read this entire account in order for us to understand the interaction that's taking place here, because it all hinges on the interaction mainly between Jesus and Martha, but also through the others involved. In John 11, it says, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him.' After saying these things, he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him.' The disciples said to him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection, the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and he's calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said on this account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." We can only wish that we could have known Jesus the way that these people knew him, especially Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They had a special relationship with him. We can only learn vicariously through seeing their interaction with him, seeing Jesus' words, his action. But here we see a deep love that Jesus has for this family, just a dear friends. And there was two-way affection. Mary, in the next chapter, was going to wipe the feet of Jesus with her hair. We see that in 12:3. And we see in another account how she sat at Jesus' feet while Martha worked. Martha's the one who runs out to see Jesus here in chapter 11, verse 20. Eventually, Mary does too. And all three, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, are loved by Jesus, it tells us in verse 5 of chapter 11. So they have this bond, this relationship with one another. And at the core of this account is this love for one another, but it's primarily the delay between Jesus' knowledge that Lazarus was sick and when he actually went to Bethany, where Lazarus was laying dying. So it's important to note that from the very beginning, there's a greater purpose to this event, to this illness. Verse 3, so the sister sent him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, the illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So Jesus is aware from the very beginning that there's more to this. And he wants them to know that, at least his disciples. And the greater purpose is a huge part of this event in the life of Jesus. His delay was obviously intentional. He was not going right away. But this is where the anguish came in for the sisters and those in the village. This delay brought them great, great sadness, great pain. And this is how we are and often encounter people in our world. We and they are traumatized and anguished by events into which we have fallen or they have fallen. And oftentimes we can find no meaning in them. If only this would have happened. And that's what they're doing here. If Jesus, if only you had been here. If only in our situation the aid car had arrived a little bit sooner. If only they would have been able to get that treatment. Or if they had fallen with this illness now, a few years later, there would have been a treatment available. So it's this delay that causes all this grief. This suffering is all around us. This pain is, in some cases, just unfathomable. There are children born with incurable defects. A number of years ago here in our church, little Kayla, whose outward body only grew so big but internally kept growing until she died. Christopher, the son of a family in the school, who had a stroke before being born and now can't speak or move normally. Or older people who suffer from dementia or Alzheimer's disease. Or middle-aged people who suffer a stroke and can't work normally. Or middle-aged and struck with ALS or MS or all these things that happen and cause incredible suffering. These are things we encounter. But there's even more suffering around the world. You consider people who are being sex trafficked or born into grinding poverty. I mean, poverty that we cannot even imagine. And searching through the trash for food just to stay alive. Or live in a war-torn country where there's no structure anywhere and they're just happy to stay alive another day or harassed by their own government. Closer to home, we have heavy hearts for our own reasons. Just this week, a dear grandparent in the school passed away and has a wife who may... It'd be questionable how she's going to not have him. A friend who struggled with depression for months, and the list go on and on and on. But here's the thing. Just like Jesus in this account delayed on purpose, these things happen for a purpose. Just like he allowed Mary and Martha to suffer the loss of their dear brother whom Jesus himself loved dearly. And we see this so clearly later on as he weeps. There are many lessons to learn from this account of the death of Lazarus, but I'm only going to focus on this one issue. When Jesus didn't come. Paul experienced this when he prayed that God would remove the thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12. In fact, this passage gives us a hint as to the solution or one of the reasons for suffering when he says, "My grace is sufficient for you," in 2 Corinthians 12:9. Jesus experienced something similar himself on the night before his crucifixion when he prayed that God would remove this cup from me in Luke 22:42. God didn't remove it. And this is more clear for us. Thankfully, God didn't remove it because it fit into the bigger picture. Perhaps C.S. Lewis expressed our fear in these situations best as he struggled through the death of his dear Joy as she died from cancer. He wrote, "Not that I am, I think, in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is coming to believe such dreadful things about him. The conclusion I dread is not, so there's no God after all, but so this is what God's really like." That's a good question. So as we return to this account of Jesus and Lazarus, the arrival of Jesus in Bethany is only delayed, but Jesus eventually comes. Martha goes out to meet Jesus, which is what we might expect this active woman to do. And it's satisfying to read of her great faith. This isn't someone who struggles to believe. She's very clear in verse 21. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She's disappointed, but she's not faithless. She even hints at the possibility of resurrection in verse 22. "But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Maybe a little bit of rebuke in there too. It's hard to know. But she believes. She has faith in Jesus. And Jesus answers her with concrete hope. "Your brother will rise again." In verse 23, he says that. She understands that there will be a future resurrection and affirms this in verse 24. But this is not enough. The anguish is palpable in this passage. She doesn't say it, but it's like she's saying, "What about now?" She wants this future hope, but she wants an answer to her current anguish. And she knows that Jesus has the power, had the power, to prevent this whole thing. She wants an answer. She's struggling. Before Mary enjoys that future resurrection, she must endure the current suffering. Jesus' answer is, "I am the resurrection and the life," verse 25. "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." "Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Could not be clearer her confidence in him. And so this is the grand narrative of the Bible. That there is a future resurrection to restore the world. But it all began in the Garden of Eden. And it's important that we understand the big picture of God's plan because it helps us to understand suffering in this age. It's often summarized as creation, fall, redemption, and finally, consummation. God creates, Adam sins, Jesus comes, and so there's redemption, and then finally, we're restored in eternity with our new bodies. This is a quick summary, and it's correct. However, we must ask the question, why did God go through all of this? Why didn't he just do something differently in the garden so that sin didn't come into the world? Why not just find a way to prevent this sin in the first place? After all, he's an all-powerful God. The answer is suffering, at least partially. God's intention was to have people live these thousands of years, maybe millions, we don't know how long till Christ returns, in order to experience life with pain, sin, and suffering. Now, this didn't happen with no cost to God himself, because it required him to be separated from his own son and to experience that anguish. For him, Jesus, to endure unimaginable personal suffering as he took on the sin of every person who ever lived. And this will ultimately enable us to understand God and worship him forever. Without this interperiod between the sin of Adam and the restored kingdom, we would not understand or worship God in the same way. We're not simply returning to the Garden of Eden to be restored to what it was before sin entered the cosmos. We will have something better. The point is, Christ's suffering was not just a way to rescue a bad situation. It was the plan all along. That's what having an all-knowing, all-powerful God means. It means someone who had planned for this. The inconceivable suffering of Christ is the focal point of the story. Bearing the sin of every man and woman of history and separation from the Heavenly Father far exceeded anything we endure. Truthfully, the more years that history goes on, the greater his suffering was at the beginning. With great clarity, Rebecca McLaughlin expresses this in her book, Confronting Christianity. She writes, "The loving, omnipotent God of our imagination would move swiftly from creation to new creation, from the Garden of Eden of Genesis to the heavenly Jerusalem of Revelation. But the God of the Bible charts a different course. He spreads his story out over thousands, even millions of years, and weaves in the mess of human history, of sin and death and historical accident. And at the center of history, he stakes the cross of his beloved Son. Jesus' death is no accident. It's not even Plan B. It's the linchpin around which all human history revolves. The central peg of reality itself. This brutal death of an innocent man, bearing a world's weight of sin and guilt and suffering, is the focal point of the story. Indeed, it is the lens through which we visualize the narrative itself." This is what we have here in John 11. Suffering and anguish. We're a little detached. It's hard to know exactly how they endured this, but you sense that their relationship is struggling here. It's clear there's a bond, but Lazarus is no longer with them. And Jesus offers hope in the far future, but right now, Martha is suffering. And it's interesting, he enters into the suffering with her and her sister. Jesus calls her sister Mary, and she comes to Jesus in verses 28 to 37. And I think it's interesting that Mary says exactly the same thing to Jesus as Martha did. Exactly. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. It's on her mind as much as Martha's. Others who were there said something very similar in verse 37. Some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? It's all on Jesus. But Jesus is grieved too. Verse 33 says he wept. He enters into the grief. He doesn't just stand beside them or with them. He enters into it. And that can teach us how to minister to others. Mary and Martha learned how to approach Jesus with their suffering and grief, which we need to learn as well. We need to bring to Jesus our fears, our terrors, our sadness, our griefs, our insecurities, depression, pressures, whatever it is. Jesus wants us to come to him as we deal with our own suffering. One of the big things is these issues teach us to pray. I said I'd reference a few good things about suffering, and this is one of them. It teaches us to pray, to call upon God, like Mary and Martha, to bring them to Jesus. So do we. We often don't get the immediate answer that we want, and we shouldn't expect that he's a vending machine. We pray and he delivers. That isn't how it works. He is Almighty God, we ask. But we bring our suffering to Jesus. After all, Lazarus was raised from the dead, yes, but only for a season. He returned to the grave later on. He eventually died again, and they went through that pain once more. So Jesus demonstrates his power and brings Lazarus out from the grave. This is so powerful for us as we talk about suffering, and we must not skim over it. Jesus has the power over sin and death. It is no match for our Savior. There is a good end for all believers, for all who are disciples of Jesus Christ. Suffering in this life is temporary. While it's bad and we wish it wouldn't happen, it is temporary because Jesus is waiting at the end to resurrect us in the last day with a new body that knows not pain and an eternal life that experiences no sorrow. That day is coming. In the meantime, we have this time of suffering like Mary and Martha did. The end is coming, but pain is part of the story. It's, as I said, baked into the cake of Christianity. Just some observations. There's a universal longing for redemption in the middle of our suffering. It comes out in literature, both real and in fiction. People will write accounts of their lives, and it comes out there. In fiction, any quality story, there must be tension in the story to make it interesting. Even sentimental, mild love stories have some sort of crisis in the middle of it that has to be worked out. Same thing happens in the Harry Potter story when tragically at the time Professor Snape kills his mentor, Professor Dumbledore, and it seems all hope is lost. Some of you will recall in The Lord of the Rings when Sam and Frodo are laboring toward Mount Doom, and they reflect that someday people will sing songs of their adventures. And Sam is talking about this when Frodo stops him and says, we're going on a bit too fast. You and I, Sam, are still stuck in the worst places of the story. And it is all too likely that some will say at this point, shut the book now, Dad. We don't want to read anymore. Because it was such a dark moment for them. But of course, all these, this is literature, they all work out before the stories end. And more tragically, there are many real life attempts to answer, to give an answer to suffering that don't satisfy at all. And these are things that people are believing each day. The atheist says that nothing matters. In their conception, there's no meaning to anything. There's no hope for even the cosmos to provide meaning. There could not be a more hopeless conception of the world. It doesn't honor the person at all. The Buddhist suggests that the cosmos does provide meaning, but the person detaches himself from suffering as he gets absorbed into the cosmos. The individual loses all significance because history is viewed as a circle, not as a continuous line with a beginning and end the way Christianity teaches. In Buddhism, the cosmos might have meaning, whatever that is, but the individual doesn't. It's just absorbed into it. A person may have actually been something else in a prior life, and they're paying for it in this life, and that explains suffering for them. How sad that a person living now is paying the penalty for something he or she did previously. It's actually a cruel fate. Now, the Bible provides the only worldview that gives anything like meaning or hope. Suffering isn't random or cruel. In fact, it may be what draws a person to God. The Bible presents the poor as having an advantage because it causes them to think about eternal things. People are not favored because they're poor or suffering, but they are drawn to look for something better. Remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Same name, but different story. In Luke 16, 19 to 31. So often suffering has a very positive purpose in drawing people to Christ. James Montgomery Boyce writes, sometimes God's purpose in suffering is to arouse the insensitive soul, to awaken the self-satisfied person to the spiritual dimension of life. People often reach for God in a moment of great mental or physical suffering who would never have responded to Him in other circumstances. If you are undergoing suffering, perhaps God has allowed it to come into your life for this reason. So certainly, for the Christian, we can rest knowing that God has an overall purpose for what happens. And here's the thing. We only see this teeny tiny little snippet of time compared to all that has taken place throughout human history. God sees it all, and He's chosen to weave into the tapestry of our lives suffering. Some people more, some people less. But it is all by His plan. It's all been thought out, and it all has a greater purpose. So Christians should not run from the problem of suffering. Instead, it offers the best solution for the human condition. It most honors the individual. It gives the most meaning to life. And it provides evidence of a grand narrative for all of history. And most of all, it honors God and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for your marvelous grace that you give us. Father, we thank you for the way that you have considered the end, and you have made this grand plan that cost you much through the death of Jesus Christ. We can only thank you for paying the penalty for our sin and even for our own suffering. We give you praise and glory this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.